I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we are going to look at Jesus' appearance to his disciples on the top of a mountain in Galilee. Last couple of weeks, we've seen him at the Sea of Galilee, and now we're at a mountain in Galilee, which is actually right along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to appear to them as the apostles are still struggling. They're still divided between faith and doubt. So it's an important passage for us to understand. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by writing us via email. You can send comments and questions to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. So we are continuing on. We're coming to the actual conclusion of chapter 7 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. And of course, the book is still available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 81098. 81098. And if you are following us in the book, our discussion today begins on page 207. So, today we are going to discuss the last episode of the resurrection of Jesus, and that is his final appearance in the Gospels at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It's not very long. If you recall, the women at the tomb were told to go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. This is the appearance, the second appearance in Galilee. And Matthew 28, verse 16 begins this way. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, let's take a look at that. First, it was Jesus our Lord who had taken the initiative to tell the apostles where to meet him, which mountain. And the local Christian tradition in Galilee is that it's the same mountain as the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, today it's still called the Mount of Beatitudes. The Beatitudes would have been spoken on the south face of the hill. And the reason is this: if you are at that south face and standing up there, it slopes down to a little plateau. And in fact, I think of that when St. Luke says the sermon took place on a plane, P-L-A-I-N, not an airplane, P-L-A-I-N, whereas St. Matthew says it's on a mountain. It's both, because that little plateau flattens out, but it comes up to the mountain. And here's the way, I've been there many, many times. You know, I've gone to the Holy Land 65 some time, so I know it pretty well. And the you stand at that point and look down, it forms a natural amphitheater. As you speak, the sound is amplified onto that plateau. So it was a natural place for him to speak. However, on the east side, the southeast side of that hill, that seems to be the place where he met with the apostles. There's a little cave. And again, the local Jewish tradition says this is where our Lord used to go and pray in private. And so they think this appearance took place there, perhaps. So it's not something I'd go to the stake for, but it's something that makes good sense. And the local tradition, you know, passed on by Christians over the millennia, is something they say, well, I don't have any other options. It's also a very short walk from Capernaum. To get there from Capernaum, maybe 10-minute walk. Not if you're slower, 15. But it's very close to Capernaum, and it is across the road from where he had appeared to the apostles when they brought in a large net full of fish, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" So that what we described last week, that is across the street from this hill. So this is the scene. It's to me, it's a very beautiful place over there. I love both sites. Despite Jesus appearing to the disciples a number of times already, there still are some disciples who doubt. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is still, this last appearance of Jesus is still an experience of conversion to faith in him. I've been saying that throughout this whole chapter 7 of my book. It's something that has struck me as I've studied about the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels, that these appearances are triumphant, but they are still occasions of conversion. And that's one of the reasons I'm spending so much time on it in my book, Wheat and Tares, because it speaks to the need of conversion to deeper faith in Jesus Christ. This is key. Whether it be a need for conversion for those who have been guilty of the abuse, it's a source of conversion for the victims. So many of them, you can understand it emotionally. You can. But that doesn't mean that they should stay away from faith. I've said many times over the years that if the evil behavior of somebody causes us to commit, to be scandalized, they commit the scandal and we get scandalized. So, if that's the way they are, I don't want to believe like them. Well, I don't either. I mean, I want my faith and my morals to be integrated. But if I lose my faith because somebody else in the name of the faith commits sin, then the devil gets a 2-for-1 sale. He tempted the other person to commit a horrible sin and cause grave scandal, and other people lose their faith and stay away from Christ. And again, I can understand the emotional rejection. Makes sense. But there's also a need to overcome that lack of faith. It's a very important part of all this. And We see that the issue of faith was very important when we looked at St. Thomas and his doubts. And it remains important here in Matthew 28. And it remains important for the rest of us. And in the face of the past scandals, I personally do not want to give Satan that two-for-one sale on temptations, to tempt people to do one bad thing and lead others to lose their faith. Christ is appearing among us. He's with us. He is present to us to call us to faith as he did to this crowd of apostles. And then there's something else here that St. Paul had written that I think is very important about this conversion. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, just to mention, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, in the beginning of the chapter, it mentions that Jesus had appeared to 500 disciples at one time, and he adds, and some of them are still alive. So there were still plenty of eyewitnesses alive when St. Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians in the early 50s, probably about 53 or 54 AD is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And lots of witnesses are around, including 500 people who saw him at once. I've often wondered whether or not this appearance in Galilee was to that large group of people. But be that as it may, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 14, we read, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." That is what is at stake. That's exactly what is at stake in this. If Christ is not raised from the dead, if I don't accept that faith, then my faith is in vain. And then we also see the same passage, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The faith in the resurrection of the dead is key. That's, by the way, in verse 32, that if we don't have that faith, then we might as well just be hedonists. I think when we see people who are hedonistic, they're living just for the enjoyment of the things of this world. They want to try every exotic food. They want to have the best clothes. They want to go on the best journeys and trips and just see things. It's sometimes because they don't have hope in something in the future, and their attitude is just this one: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We also see that mentioned, I believe that's quoted also in the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon. So this is a very important passage. And this is also what's at stake for us to have faith. Now, let's go on to take a look at what Jesus actually says. The basic experience is one of challenging us to believe. Now let's take a look at what Jesus said. First, our Lord had said that he has all authority. That's one of the things that he tells the apostles on that mountain. This is not the first time that he claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth. This is a theme throughout his ministry, but it comes to a culmination, a high point in this passage after he's raised from the dead. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, where he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So this is a very important claim to having authority, because the Father has given everything to me. And it's teaching us something about the nature of the Blessed Trinity. The persons of the Trinity are engaged in self-gift. Everything the Father has, he gives to the Son. And all authority is given to the Son. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father," is what he says here. But in the Gospel of John, he repeatedly brings out how everything the Father has is mine, is given to me, in John chapter 16, over and over again. And because God the Father gives of himself to the Son, he holds back nothing from the Son, Christ has all authority. This is the basis of his line in 28 verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, it doesn't say that the Father gave to him. He'd said that earlier. But the fact that it has been given to me implies there's only one who can give to God the Son, and that is the Father. And through the Son, he gives to the rest of us. But the one who can give everything to him is the Father. So this is a very important introduction to the inner life of the Blessed Trinity, and why the inner life of the Blessed Trinity comes to affect us. That when the Father gives everything to the Son then has the Father's authority here on earth. The Father doesn't give it up. Again, his authority is infinite. There is no limit to his authority. This is what it means to be God. He has no limits. And therefore, when the Father isn't saying, "Okay, I have no more authority, it's all in the Son, hands of the Son." No. The Father and the Son both have authority on earth, but our Lord is emphasizing that the Father has infinitely bestowed this upon his Son. then gets to another aspect of the Trinity, because he reveals to us the inner life of the Blessed Trinity, how the Father and the Son give to each other infinitely. They give of their whole selves to each other. And that self-giving is the person of the Holy Trinity, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that self-gift. And now he wants to make it clear that we get to share in that inner life of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, Jesus makes two clear statements, both of them commandments. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now, first of all, he commands us to go and baptize. And for the majority of us who are, me and for you who are, most of you who live listening, we were baptized into the Blessed Trinity. This baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Blessed Trinity, who's giving themselves to each other infinitely through all eternity, and no limit of their self-giving, and now another level of that giving occurs when they give to us. They look to us. And this is a wonderful gift. To be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is exactly what we need to enter into that love of the Trinity. So that when St. John teaches in his first epistle, chapter 4, God is love. That's only possible for God to be love because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Someone who gives in love, someone who is loved, and someone who is the love itself. And we are invited into that by our baptism. We share in that. Now we'll come back and we'll talk more about that in a couple of minutes. So please stay with us and we'll get back to these points. Right, welcome back. Couple things that this statement requires us to understand. One that I'll go into in a couple minutes is that we are to go to all people and baptize them. Now, you don't just baptize them without their will. It means that we have to go and first, as he said, make disciples of all nations, because we baptize disciples, not just anybody. We just don't go up in an airplane and like one of those planes that they use for forest fires and just circle the place and spray holy water and say, I baptize you all in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No. You have to go and make them disciples so that they freely choose. And even when we baptize infants, you know, they can't make their own mind up at the time of baptism. But what we do as a Catholic Church is every year at Easter Sunday, instead of the creed, we renew our baptismal vows so that if you are coming to Easter Sunday liturgy, you are making your own commitment at every stage of your life. When the priest asks at the Easter liturgy, do you believe in one God, the Father Almighty? And you have to say, I do. Or you don't say it if you don't have faith. But if you have faith, you say, I do. So you can't get away with the idea, well, I was baptized as a baby, and so it doesn't count. And no, we ask you to make that decision every year of your life. And this is a very important commitment that you do at Easter. It's good to prepare for that. But we want disciples of all nations. Secondly, the formula for baptizing is to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice two things. It's the three persons of the Trinity, but it doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, it's in the name that's singular. Did you ever pay attention to that? It's singular because it's talking about the one God who is three persons. So, I was in the airport the other day, coming back to Alabama from giving a retreat, and this Catholic man walked up and said, hey, my buddy here is Lutheran, and he doesn't you know how to deal with the Trinity. And I said, well, think of it this way. It is three who's and one what. So God is what the three persons are, and it's one what, one divine nature, but three persons, three who's. You know, who is there. So that's a simple way to think of it. It seemed to actually help that guy. Another element I want to bring out is that we have to be careful about the formula. There are a number of Christians, often those who consider themselves to be progressive, and they are playing games with the baptism formula. This is not allowed. It's not a valid baptism. So for instance, some of them are saying, well, you know, it's sexist to say Father and Son, so I'll baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Wrong answer. That is not an acceptable Christian form of baptism. And there are some denominations using that and a variety of other formulae. Those are not valid baptism. Not because I say so. My opinion means nothing. But because of what Jesus Christ teaches us as the norm. And the reason that is wrong is twofold. One, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier are not persons. Those are functions. And when you do that, you reduce the persons to what they do as opposed to who they are. That's why it's not acceptable. They are not functionaries. They are true persons with will and personhood. And you don't reduce them to things that do. Second reason that that is a wrong function is that all three persons totally cooperate in creation. All three persons cooperate in redeeming us. And all three persons sanctify us. You see how Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in your name, which is the name Father. I got fired from celebrating Mass at a progressive Catholic women's college, because I wouldn't stop calling God Father when Jesus said it. And I said, calling God the Father is the point of what our Lord is saying here. Besides, I didn't write this. I can't change it. And neither can you. So I got fired. But 6 months later, the whole college went bankrupt and collapsed. So that wasn't such a good idea on their part either. There are other formulas. And some of you who are converting from other churches, if you do so, find out how you were baptized. We accept Christian baptism, but if somebody is using one of these type of formulae, these are called modalistic. You're looking at the mode of how somebody acts rather than their personhood. If you use one of these modalist baptism forms, and you didn't know, you know, following what the minister said or was done when you were small, you don't know, but find out. Because you may need to be rebaptized, at least conditionally. So that'd be something there to consider. And then another aspect of this is it's connected and rooted in Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, he entered into the water. The Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit hovered over him. Jesus' baptism was a Trinitarian experience. The Father, Son, and Spirit, not Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or any other function. or oddity. Some people have been trying to say, well, it's the Father, Mother, Son, Daughter, Spirit. No, the persons of the Blessed Trinity are not hermaphrodites, that they have both genders. It's a very odd way to speak. No. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there at Jesus' baptism, and that gives us a basis for understanding the power of our baptism. When our Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, it's not because he needed it, it's rather his presence in the water gave power to the water. And not only the waters of the Jordan, but the waters of the whole world. He goes into it. When we go to get baptized, we receive grace. When he goes to be baptized, he puts his grace into the water. It becomes powerful. And that's, but it's also a Trinitarian experience. And then he also says this, and this one part I really want us to get at, that Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, and he also adds, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. It's very important that at this point, he is going out to all the worlds. He's sending his disciples to everywhere in the world. And they did that. They went preaching with St. Thomas going all the way to what's now northern Iraq, Mosul and those places. Baghdad didn't exist yet, but Babylon and all, and then down to India, to the southern tip of India. And there are Christians that trace themselves back to Thomas in southern India, while St. Paul and St. James had gone all the way to Spain. They went as far as they knew, and then as soon as Christians knew about the New World, the Americas, they went there too. And when they found out about Australia, they went there too. So this is something where we go to the ends of the world bringing this good news. Now, this stands in contrast to the earlier part of Jesus' public ministry. In the earlier part, he only focused on preaching to the people of Israel. This is something that had been predicted by the prophets, for instance, in Micah chapter 2, verse 12, we read this. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. Ezekiel addresses this in Ezekiel 34, verse 6. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And then in verse 16, it goes over some more details, but then in verse 16, it gets to the point. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the crippled. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I watch over. I will feed them in justice. This is where Jesus fulfills those prophecies. The same with Jeremiah 50, verse 6, which says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. So he is, the prophets had described how due to various issues, the people of Israel were like lost sheep. And Christ is going to preach. Again, the prophets had said that the Lord God will come and search for the sheep. Jesus therefore says in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, when he is asked to cast a demon out of the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter has a demon, and Jesus says in response, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus understood that his mission was to Israel. And St. Paul also recognized that in Romans 15, verses 8 through 10, when he wrote, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Circumcised refers to the people of Israel. That was a custom that they did. So that a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. In other words, the prophets had predicted that God himself will come and gather the lost sheep of Israel. Okay? And Jesus, in his public ministry, does that. He goes to the lost sheep of Israel. He gathers them. He describes them that way. He describes his ministry as one of going to the lost sheep of Israel. Sometimes, I've actually heard this in sermons, that some people think, well, Jesus was nationalistic. He only liked Jews, and he was reluctant to go to the Gentiles. That would be a mistake. That would be a mistaken interpretation. Instead, he is going to the lost sheep of Israel first in the public ministry in order to fulfill the promises to their ancient ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Paul is saying. He's going to the lost sheep of Israel because this was promised to the people of Israel by the prophets. He is simply keeping God's promise to go to them first. Okay? That's key. But in the resurrection, he now turns his attention to the whole world because, again, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 9, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He is actually quoting Psalm 18, verse 49 in that line. That's where he gets that from. So that the Old Testament had said, yeah, we'll go to Israel, but eventually our mission is to the other nations. For instance, take a look at Isaiah chapter 56, which says that I will make my house a house of prayer for all peoples. In fact, we put that on the sign at the entrance to EWTN's property when this was just a convent. Mother Angelica had put that sign in front of the convent driveway so that people could come and pray. And this gets at another part of it, that while you go to get Israel first, you then go to all the nations. Now, I would say this, it's a very important message for us, because many people have lost a sense of their mission to all peoples. Sometimes we want to think of other people as being like museum pieces. Well, leave them like they are. They sort of have their own way, and we'll just sort of let them be, and we can just see how their culture is. They're not museum pieces. These are not exhibitions in a show. It's rather that they are people that God loves and gives himself to, and that he sends us to go to all people. There are plenty of people in our own culture, I was just talking to one of the people working as in the floor in the camera direction, and how her husband drives one of these forklifts, and he evangelizes the pagans and unbelievers that are at his job on the floor. He finds ways to speak to them of God's love. All of us. And I can't do it there, by the way. I'm not allowed on the floor where he works. But he is. And he gets to evangelize there. All of us can have that eye always open to how can I evangelize the people around me? I don't want them to go to hell. I want them to be in heaven. I don't want them to be hopeless. I want them to have hope in Christ and in eternal life. I don't want them to be unloved. I want them to know that God is love and He loves them. This is our goal, and Christ commissions us to do exactly that. That is still our mission, and no one of us, not a single one of us, even if you are homebound and cannot get out of bed, you at least then pray for those who are on the mission. And when you see your doctors and nurses, be a good example and use opportunities to preach to them. But nobody, no matter where you are, in prison, the inmates in prison are great missionaries. All of us have this task of proclaiming the gospel to all nations, all people, and teach them everything Jesus taught. That is our mission. All right, we will stop there. We'll come back with some of your questions, so please stay with us. Right, welcome back, and we are taking a look at some of your questions. I'm going to start off with an email from Edmund, and he says, Father Mitch, I'm a lifelong Catholic, and I've always wondered what our existence and form, the new body and soul, will be like in God's plan for the saved after the great resurrection and final judgment. Well, Edmund, one that we can look at most firmly would be our Lord Jesus Christ. I frankly haven't died, gone to heaven, and been resurrected. So I don't have any direct experience of it. But we do have Christ raised from the dead. And there is only one description of what he looked like. In the Gospels, they don't say what he looked like. None of the Gospels do. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, St. John wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was praying in the power of the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. Sunday was called the Lord's day. In the New Testament. Also, if you take a look at the letter of Barnabas, written right around 85 AD, the letter of Barnabas also mentions that Sunday was called the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Remember, that's the phrase Jesus used to describe himself. With a long robe, and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And this description of Christ does the best that John can. He has to compare his feet to burnished bronze and refined in a furnace. And that would be still white hot bronze, okay? Picture that. And his eyes are like a flame. But he has to use like this, like that, as white as wool. You know, he can only use comparisons. That's all he's got, because it's an experience beyond this life. But taking a look at that image may be a help, okay? All right, then here's another one from Rosie in Arizona. Father Mitch, a deacon in our parish recently said in a homily that the book of Job was fiction. Also, a parish priest many years ago said the same thing about another biblical book. I can't remember which one he referred to, probably Jonah. And that's this one they usually think of. I've always believed everything in the Bible is inspired by God and true. Is this correct? Yes. As a matter of fact, that's Catholic teaching, that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you take a look at Pope Leo XIII, his encyclical on the Holy Spirit says exactly that back in 1890 or so. But there are a couple things here. That God can inspire something that is, here's one of the things I would say, a type of historical play. So, Job is mentioned in the book of Job, but he's also mentioned as a known person in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentioned, you'll be wise like Job or like Daniel. So he is aware of this character, and he's famous for his wisdom. And I wouldn't call Job a fiction, fiction, a novel or something. I would look at it this way. This is a person that was well known. And when they wrote the book of Job, there are two parts. In one sense, three, but if you look at chapter 1 and 2, it's written in a prose form. It's between the Lord and Satan in heaven, and then the things happening to Job and his good moral behavior. And then in the same style of writing, you have the conclusion of the book of Job about how everything is given back to him. Now, in between that, in between from chapter 3 through chapter, I think it's 39, you have poetry. And it's written not as fiction, but as a play. So Job speaks, first his friends show up, Job speaks a lament, and then his three friends take turns speaking. Bildad will speak, then Job answers. Then the next guy speaks, Job answers. And after each one speaks, each one gets three hits at Job, and Job answers each one of them. Think of this as a play written to give a deeper understanding of Job's sufferings and the wisdom he learned from God. That would be a much more precise way to see the book of Job, and not simply as some kind of fiction. And we can look to that as an inspired play based, we would call an historical play. People write plays about people that have died. There are plays about Abraham Lincoln. And they're not just trying to give you exactly every word of Abraham Lincoln, they're giving you a sense of what he was like and the wisdom of his life. Or use George Washington or Shakespeare's historical plays, you know, with the various plays on the King's Henry and so on. Julius Caesar. It's that kind of play, but inspired by God to teach his wisdom. So that would be different than calling it fiction, okay? Then there's a third one from Jean in Quebec, Canada, La Belle Provence de Quebec. Dear Father Paquin, my sister does not believe in transubstantiation because she says if Jesus is present body, blood, soul, and divinity, it is not possible that he be present in body at the same time in different places. I wondered if Jesus had ever appeared to different disciples in different places at the same time. If so, it would be proof that Jesus could be present in the Eucharist in different places at the same time. What do you think? I don't know of Jesus appearing to different disciples in different places at the same time. I don't think that's the proof you need. Your sister has to rethink what she said. If Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, okay? If that's the case, you know, can he be possible present in different places? The question is, how does she understand divinity? The nature of divinity, that is God, the nature of God is to be infinite. God has no limits. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at once. God doesn't have to move around. It's not like the ocean that you sort of shift some of God over here. No, God is present everywhere in the universe and beyond the universe, beyond the all of the cosmos. And she misunderstands God. She's thinking of Jesus simply as being just like one of us, instead of understanding that he is God and man, both at the same time. And because of his divine nature, he is truly eternal. He is present without any limits of time. He has no future or past. He's always present, and he is everywhere. That's the nature of God. That's what she needs to work on. And I have to work on the end of the show because we are running out of time. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this network, this program and all the other programs that we have on EWTN only because of you. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.